And Jesus and his disciples have spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane just before this. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Well, do have your Bibles open if you've got them at Matthew chapter 26. And we'll consider the passage that was read together this evening. But all too often, sadly, we can think of words that we wish, that we've blurted out, that we wish we could just somehow catch those words, wrap them up, swallow them, put them back inside us and sort of carry on as if we'd never said them. Sadly, it happens all too often. For most of us, probably, it's happened today, if not in the past week. And whilst we often regret these words and they cause hurt and pain, and often there has to be, we have to say sorry and apologize for the words that we've said, and whilst we often regret them, they do reveal what is in our heart and what we've been thinking about. Jesus has actually already said this, hasn't he, in Matthew chapter 12, as he said, sort of out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the words that we say, and often the words that we say sort of off the cuff and just blurt out, they reveal what we have been thinking about in our heart. And here in Matthew 26, as we've been considering Matthew and going through Matthew's gospel over the past few weeks, we've thought about how Jesus is going to the cross and he is about to go to the cross. And we have seen, as we've considered this chapter over the past few weeks, that Jesus is in total control of everything that is happening. It might seem to an outside person looking on that he's lost control and that it's all going horribly wrong, but he's not. He's in total control, and we'll see that again this evening. But what we have in the passage that Angela read for us is three different scenes, and three different characters really are the focus of each scene. And in each scene, we see how the words that these people speak reveal what is going on in their hearts. And so in verses 47 to 56, we see the words of Jesus, and we see that a suffering Saviour's words show fulfillment. A suffering Saviour's words show fulfillment. Jesus has just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just been wrestling with his Father and submitting himself to his Father's will, saying he is willing to go to the cross and carry out his Father's will and be obedient to his Father's plan. He has just finished praying, and as he does, Judas then comes and arrives to arrest him. And Judas arrives with many, we're told. There's a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Judas is acting on his promise that he has already made earlier in the chapter. In verse 14, we read that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And the promise that Judas has made to betray the Lord Jesus is probably a promise to say, well, look, he'll be in this place at this time, away from the crowds, and Judas will take the chief priests to Jesus in a quiet spot like the garden here in Gethsemane. And there's a prearranged sign that he has agreed with them. As he betrays the Lord Jesus. In the darkness, in the gloom, it might not be obvious who Jesus was, especially to the chief priests who don't know him particularly well. So Judas arranges this sign. And the irony of it is that as Judas betrays the Lord Jesus with this sign, and he goes up to him and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him, this sign of affection, this outward sign of affection, the irony of it is that by doing this, he is showing the chief priests and the soldiers, the temple guards that he has brought with him, who it is that they must arrest. And even Judas here, he is fulfilling a pattern of the Old Testament. He is fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. He is fulfilling what he is a good example of what Proverbs 27 says, where it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." He's fulfilling Psalm 41, written by David, where David writes, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me, and he betrays the Lord Jesus. But notice that as Judas betrays Jesus, that there is no resistance offered by Jesus. He has just finished praying in the garden. He has committed himself to go through with his father's plan, and so he's not going to resist at this point. He doesn't offer up anything. And even in Jesus' reply in verse 50, it is kind and gracious to Judas. Friend, still even at this point, he calls him a friend. Do what you came for. No resistance offered by the Lord Jesus, but willingly submitting himself to his Father's plan. And even here we see Jesus' control of the situation. It's as Jesus gives permission in verse 50, friend, do what you came forward. It's at that point the men step forward to arrest the Lord Jesus. Even here, he is permitting them to arrest him, and then he is seized. Jesus is in control and not offering up any resistance. We'll contrast that with the disciple that John actually tells us is Peter, but Matthew doesn't give his name, the disciple who's with Jesus, who does offer resistance, who thinks that this is all going wrong, this is not how it's meant to be, and strikes off one of the soldiers, strikes off their ear with a sword. Peter wanting to fight, he's ready to fight. Peter is the one who said earlier in the chapter, you know, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And Peter, even here, is still misunderstanding what Jesus has come to do. He's still thinking at this point that Jesus is coming to fight. He's coming to take over. He's coming to defeat the Romans. And if there's going to be a fight, Peter is going to fight for his country. Peter's going to be on Jesus' side. And so he will fight and is willing to die for that cause. He's missed the point. And so out of loyalty to Jesus, he thinks he's doing the right thing. And he pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And yet Jesus is so clear as he says, put your sword back in its place. His kingdom is not one that is won by fighting and by the sword. Earthly kingdoms, they fight, they war, they battle, and their kingdoms are established by the sword. They rise by the sword, and then those kingdoms die by the sword. But this is not what Jesus' kingdom is about. Jesus is going to establish his kingdom as he goes to the cross and he saves his people from their sin. Jesus is going to willingly go to the cross and bring many into his kingdom as he dies on the cross for their sin. And notice that even here, even at this point, as Peter starts fighting, notice, even here, Jesus could just say the word and all this would be over. The arrest would be finished. He wouldn't be arrested. He'd be freed. All this trouble that is coming upon Jesus and the disciples in the garden as many come out against him, he just has to say the word and a vast army from heaven would come down and fight for him. Even at this point, he could call, he could pray to his Father, and he would at once put at his disposal more than 12 legions, thousands of heavenly warriors. He could do it, but he doesn't. He has just been praying, and so he will submit to his Father's plan, and he chose not to pray this prayer and call down thousands of heavenly hosts. Willing submission to his Father's plan. He's coming to establish his kingdom by dying on the cross for his people. And as Jesus dies on the cross, and as Jesus is arrested, and as Jesus willingly goes to be falsely accused, he is fulfilling all the patterns and all the prophecy in the Old Testament. Notice what Jesus says to Peter as he tells him to put his sword away. Verse 54. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way. Jesus has not come here to fight and establish his kingdom by force. How would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And as Jesus is willingly arrested and willingly goes to the cross, he fulfills all the patterns of the Old Testament. Everything that those who are waiting for the Messiah were looking for is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We said a couple of weeks ago, he was rejected by those who were close to him, just as Joseph was, just as David was. And he fulfills that pattern of the Old Testament of being rejected by those who are close. He fulfills the passage that we read from Isaiah 53. He was the one who would be stricken by God, oppressed, afflicted, silent, as we'll see in a moment, as he was accused, crushed by God to be our sin bearer. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah that has been alluded to throughout Matthew. Zechariah, who prophesies that the king is coming, but this shepherd king, the good shepherd who comes, would be pierced. And as he was pierced, would bring about cleansing. And he would fulfill Zechariah chapter 13, which says that the shepherd would be struck and all the sheep would be scattered. And so it is in verse 56 that all the disciples deserted him and fled. See, Jesus, he knew the scriptures, he knew all of the Old Testament patterns, he knew all the prophecies, and he willingly submitted himself to God that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He knew they had to be. And so we see, even as men come out against Jesus at night time, men who were told earlier in Matthew they fear the people, and that's why they're coming at night time and not doing it in the daytime, in the temple courts. Even as they come and as they think they've got the upper hand, Jesus is in total control and he willingly allows himself to be taken by them to be arrested. And so Jesus, as he is speaking with Peter, he shows that he is completely living according to God's word. He knows what the scriptures say, and he willingly submits himself to them, and he fulfills everything that the scriptures have to say. He lives completely according to God's word. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And so for the Lord Jesus, for him it meant willingly going to the cross. To live according to God's word for Jesus meant for him to go to the cross and die on the cross in our place, taking on our sin upon himself. Well, praise God that if we are to live according to God's word, it doesn't mean that we have to go to the cross and bear the sin of others. We cannot do that. But for us, as we look at the Lord Jesus and we see how Jesus was willingly arrested and knew that the scriptures had to be fulfilled and lived his life in accordance with what the scriptures said, whatever our circumstances are, and Jesus' circumstances look bad, if you're looking at it from the outside, you would think it's all going wrong for Jesus here. Whatever our circumstances are, as we look back at the cross and as we look back at what Jesus has done in dying on the cross and rising again, we're to live according to God's word. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's plan, submitted himself to the word of God. And so as we look back at what Jesus has done on the cross in dying for us, our response is to live in accordance with God's word. We're to read it, obey it, submit to it, and seek to live life in accordance with his word. Well, the scene changes as we get to verse 57, as Jesus has now been arrested and he's taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. A suffering Saviour's words show fulfillment, but then we see the sneering Sanhedrin's words showing falsehood. The Sanhedrin's words showing falsehood. All have fled, and Jesus is now taken alone to his a Jewish trial where he's tried by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the 70 members, mainly Sadducees, the Jews, are trying the Lord Jesus. And he goes alone. Peter follows at a distance. Perhaps that's a metaphor for his heart. He was following the Lord Jesus, but not closely. But then there's this kangaroo court. There's a predetermined outcome. It doesn't matter what evidence is put before the Sanhedrin. They have already determined what they want to do. And so as they concoct this trial and this courtroom scene to judge the Lord Jesus, it's all false. They're just going through the process to gather evidence. They've already decided what the outcome is. They were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. There's a predetermined outcome. They know what's going to happen. They're just trying to work out the process to get there. We're so used in this country, aren't we, to the idea of innocence until proven guilty. And this idea of fair trials and a just trial where there's a jury. But here there's none of it. They've already decided the outcome, that Jesus is to be put to death. And so they're just going through the motions, seeking evidence against Jesus. They're seeking false evidence from false witnesses. In verse 60, and many false witnesses come forward, and they can't find anything against the Lord Jesus. And finally, two come forward, and they declare, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" They had a problem that all these people were coming forward, and none of them were agreeing, and they couldn't find anything to put the Lord Jesus and to accuse Jesus of. Back in Deuteronomy, and I'm sure we'll come to it in a few weeks' time, the Old Testament law says if anyone is accused of committing any crime, there had to be two or three witnesses. One witness was not enough. And so eventually they get these two false witnesses to come forward, and they say, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Matthew doesn't actually record this quote of Jesus. And actually, as we read the quote, you have to go to John chapter 2. And these two witnesses that come forward actually misquote what Jesus has said. They say that this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. But in John chapter 2, as Jesus is asked, you know, do a miraculous sign, prove the authority by which you're doing these things, as he's just cleared the temple. Jesus answered them saying, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course the temple he's talking about is not the physical temple that they held in such high regard that would soon be destroyed physically itself, as we've thought over the last few weeks. But he's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus wouldn't destroy it in that sense. Other people would put Jesus to death and destroy the body, and yet Jesus would be raised from the grave. And notice, though, in all of this, as Jesus is falsely accused, he remains silent. Those of you who are parents perhaps know the irritation of trying to extract information out of your children. And so you ask them, "Well, how was your day at school?" And they might say, "Oh, fine." "And what did you do?" And they don't want to tell you very much. And the irritation of trying to get information, maybe it's not just children, maybe you find this with other people as well. It's just an effort to get information out of them, and it's frustrating. And here the chief priest, as Jesus is silent, the high priest, he's frustrated. He's not getting anything out of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in his wisdom here, is being silent as he's accused. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53 that we've already read, silent as he was accused. Again, he knows he's willingly submitting to his Father's plan as he's going to the cross. But the chief priest, the high priest, he's frustrated. And under desperation, as Jesus remains silent and doesn't answer him anything, The high priest puts him under oath in verse 63. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And as Jesus is put under oath, he then does respond. Yes, it is as you say. And then he quotes from Daniel chapter 7, as he says to those who are accusing, to those who are judging him, he quotes from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. He sort of merges the two quotes together. As he says to those who are judging him, one day you will see me again. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And as Jesus quotes, he is quoting passages that would have been recognized to be messianic, passages that would have been recognized that spoke of a future Messiah to come. And he's saying that this is who I am, and you will see me again sitting at the right hand of God. He's already used this language, and he's already quoted this language in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24, in verse 30. As he's speaking about himself coming again, he says, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So what Jesus is saying here, look, you will see me again. You'll see me when I return. To those who are judging him now, you will see me as I return. And in that time, all nations will mourn. People from all over the world will mourn. Why? Because Jesus is coming in judgment. And so those who are judging him now and rejecting him as the Savior, as the Messiah, well, they're doing the judging now, but there's a day coming where they will see him again, and he will judge, Jesus will judge them, and they will mourn on that day when he returns. Well, unsurprisingly, they're angered at Jesus' claim, whether it's him claiming to be the Messiah or whether it's him claiming to be God himself. They're angered at these claims, and so they say that he's worthy of death. And as they have the upper hand, they mock him, spit at him, strike him, and mock, saying, prophesy, you know, prophesy to us, who hit you? And of course, the irony here is they think that they are judging Christ and they have the upper hand. One day they will be judged as the Lord Jesus returns again. You see, nothing that Jesus could have said, and he didn't. He remained silent for much of this trial, except when put under oath. Nothing that Jesus could have said would have changed their mind. They did not want him. They wanted to put him to death, and so no evidence would have changed their mind. And very often today, perhaps as we're seeking to witness to those around us, we often forget that unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, are just like the Sanhedrin. Their problem so often is that they do not want Jesus, and so they will make any excuse not to have him. And no matter what evidence, and no matter how persuasive you are, they don't want Jesus, and so they won't accept him. And perhaps you tonight can identify with that. You think, under no circumstances do I want to submit my life to the Lord Jesus. I don't want him to be God and Savior. And so it doesn't matter how much evidence is put in front of me. I don't want to submit to him. And so you make any excuse you can to not come to the Lord Jesus and trust him. It's very easy to forget that those that we seek to witness to are not neutral. It's like everyone's got sunglasses on. And you know, as you've got the sunglasses on, everything you see is darker than reality. And we forget that people who have not come to Christ, who've not trusted in the Lord Jesus, who are not saved, their minds have been darkened. And so why do we expect them to see clearly if we persuade them well and we seek to do all that we can to convince them that Jesus, they need to put their trust in Jesus? We need to remember that their minds have been darkened. And if they're to become Christians, if they're to trust Christ, they need God to open their eyes. And so that should encourage us, because it should drive us to pray. It should drive us to pray for those who perhaps for years and years we've been speaking to. And I'm not saying don't carry on speaking them and seeking to persuade them. God uses it, and that's what God does. But it should drive us to pray that only God can open their eyes. And so we must pray for those that we have been seeking to speak to and witness to. And perhaps you've given up hope on some people as you've been seeking to persuade them and convince them that they must come to Christ. Well, keep praying, because God is the one who opens eyes, and pray that he would work. And perhaps, like the Lord Jesus, you feel that as a Christian, as you follow Christ and as you follow in Christ's steps, you are mocked and discriminated against. You just feel a bit awkward in the workplace alone. It's just a bit hard and difficult being a Christian. And you feel like that you're suffering for the Lord Jesus, and it's hard and difficult. And how am I to respond to this? Well, Christ is our model in this situation. Peter, the one who has seen all of it, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Perhaps flick there if you want. 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting at verse 20. It's page 860 if you're in a blue church Bible. Peter, who's seen everything that has happened to Jesus, and is writing to Christians who are suffering because they love the Lord Jesus. Says halfway through verse 20, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So perhaps in the workplace or in school or in your situation, you feel like, well, I'm suffering. It's just hard. It's just difficult to follow Christ. I feel alienated and alone. What's the response? Well, Christ is the model. The one who suffered as he went to the cross. He remained silent. He didn't try and retaliate, defend himself, justify himself. He remained silent and committed himself to God, his Father, who loved him and cared for him. And as Christ did this and committed himself to God and entrusted himself into his Father's hands, God worked the greatest good as he died on the cross, and he saved his people from their sins. Well, a suffering Saviour's words show fulfillment, a sneering Sanhedrin's words show falsehood, but then we have a sinning saint's words show failure. And now the focus is on Peter in verse 69. And this is Peter who already in Matthew's Gospel we've seen walk on water. This is Peter who has declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus at this point has said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." This is Peter who has claimed, "Look, we've left all to follow you, to follow the Lord Jesus." This is Peter who moments before has said that he would never deny the Lord Jesus and has fought for Jesus in the garden. And now this is the Peter who has also fled and deserted and followed at a distance. And you can imagine the mix of emotions that Peter is feeling at this point. Confused. Surely this was not meant to happen. He wasn't expecting this. He was expecting to fight. And he was expecting Jesus to win. What's going on? This is confusing. Why is Jesus being willingly being taken to be executed? And now Peter, as he's alone, following Jesus at a distance, he's not so bold in his statements. And perhaps as he sees what is happening to Jesus, because he's followed to look and see the outcome, and perhaps as he sees what is happening, he thinks, well, if I say that I follow the Lord Jesus, this will happen to me too. And so he denies ever knowing the Lord Jesus. And you can see the dynamics and you can see how it happened. Here is Peter sitting with all the guards, fisherman Peter. And the servant girl comes up and says, well, you knew Christ. And Peter, the fisherman, the hardened fisherman, with all these soldiers around, well, you can imagine it saying, you're not going to believe her, are you? And as he denies it to everyone around, you won't believe her. Why would they believe her? And it seems easy for Peter. He'd get away with it as he denies the Lord Jesus. And then he moves to the gateway, and another girl says to him, you were with the Lord Jesus. And Peter, he's denied once. And once he's denied once, it becomes harder to go back on that lie. And so he digs his heels in. And he's not going to back off. And so he denies it again. And this time it's even stronger. He denies it with an oath. He says, I'm cursed if this is not true. He calls down a curse. If he's lying, he's saying, let me be cursed. As he digs his heels in. Because he's lied once, he's got to keep up in his mind this lie. And then a third time it becomes more and more entrenched. As someone comes up to Peter and says, surely you're one of them, your accent gives you away. One of the joys for us of moving to Chippenham was after 9 years of living in Bedfordshire, was coming to Chippenham, and we'd go to the shops and we'd go to the school and we'd come here and we'd hear the West Country accents. And it would just remind me of my roots, and it was a great joy. I thought, oh, I grew up around here, and I'd hearing that accent again. And accents, you know, you can tell where someone is from their accent. And so here with Peter, it was no different back then. Oh, you are with Jesus. Your accent tells you, it tells us, it gives you away. You must have been with him. You must know him. And Peter again becomes more and more entrenched in this lie. He's already denied it twice, and so Peter denies it again. And he again calls down curses on himself and swears to them, I do not know the man. And then the timing of the crowing of the cock. Immediately, a cock crowed. And again, it shows that Jesus' words are true. He was in control. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew when the cock would crow. Jesus knew what would happen to Peter. And despite Peter's intentions and protestations, Jesus was proved to be right as the cock crowed and Peter had denied three times. And we see here this sad, sad failure of Peter, the one who had followed the Lord Jesus for 3 years, who had been seemingly so keen to follow him. He was keen to follow him. And we see him sadly denying the Lord Jesus and letting him down, even as Jesus was going to the cross to die for Peter. And this is the last we see of Peter in Matthew. We don't read of him again in this gospel. And so this is the end of Peter in Matthew, and it's a sad ending. He goes outside and he weeps bitterly. What a fall for the man who Jesus had once said not long before that you are Peter and you are the rock on which I'll build my church. And now here he is going outside and weeping bitterly. He's let the Lord Jesus down as he denies him. And yet, even in this denial, there is hope for Peter. Even in this denial, even as it ends with Peter going outside and weeping bitterly, we see a glimmer of hope. There is a sad ending to the story of Peter in Matthew, but of course we know that that's not the end of Peter. He is restored. But right at the end, we do see Peter's true heart as he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. He has this deep sorrow that he has rejected and denied the Lord Jesus. He does love the Lord Jesus. He does want to follow him. He is saved. Jesus is going to the cross to die for him. Peter does love Jesus. He's let him down badly. He's sinned badly. And yet there is hope as we see Peter going outside and weeping. It shows his true heart that he does love Jesus. He is repentant. And even at this point, we see the start of Peter's repentance as he goes outside and weeps. And we know from the rest of the Bible that he will be restored. He is the rock on which the church is built. He will be useful again. And Jesus, even now, was going to the cross for Peter and dying for him, this repentant sinner, the one who fell badly. And yet even here, we get the start of his repentance as he goes outside and he weeps. One American pastor said, and I go on, it's not Twitter anymore, is it X, about once every 6 weeks or 2 months, but I went on it this week, and one American pastor said this: before you sin, Satan tells you repentance is easy. After you sin, Satan tells you repentance is impossible. And here we see Peter falling terribly, but he does take the first steps to repentance. He realizes what he has done. He is sorry that he has denied his Lord, and he weeps bitterly, and he will again turn to the Lord Jesus. And so Peter, at this point, he was following at a distance. He followed half-heartedly, you could say. He didn't follow Jesus as closely as he might have done. And in the end, it led him to denying the Lord Jesus and needing to repent. Follow the Lord Jesus closely. Don't be half-hearted. Stay close to him and follow him. And nail your colours to the mast early. We've been praying for our soldiers who've been moving on and the ones who will be moving on. And we've been praying for them that they would be able to take a stand early. And wherever you go to a new place and wherever you're in a new situation, nail your colours to the mast early. Peter didn't do it. He denied the first time. And then it was harder for him to then backtrack on that denial and get it right second time. Let it be known early that you're a Christian and that you follow the Lord Jesus wherever you're in a new situation. In whatever way is appropriate, get it out there early who you follow. Because it becomes much harder if you don't, as Peter found out here. But perhaps there are many times that we can think of, and perhaps times even very recently, where we think, well, I've failed, I've sinned, I've let the Lord down, I haven't lived as I ought to have lived. Well, just like Peter, the Lord Jesus knew that that would happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew that Peter would deny him, and he still went to the cross for him. He knew that you and I would let him down time and time again, and he still went to the cross. But just like Peter, as he goes outside and he weeps bitterly, and it's the start of that repentance, be sorrowful for sin and where you've let the Lord down. Repent, turn to him again, seek to be useful for him again. And so we have three different people, or three groups of people, and we see three hearts and three ways in which they speak, which reveal their hearts. And so are you like the Lord Jesus, seeking to daily live in accordance to his word? Or perhaps you're a bit like the Sanhedrin, who no matter what evidence is presented to you, you will not accept the Lord Jesus because you don't want him to be Lord of your life. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? He offers forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a home in heaven. Why wouldn't you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus, the one who has died on the cross, and if you'll just trust him, offers you eternal life and hope forever? Or perhaps at times you can be like Peter and you feel that you're following at a distance and you seem to let him down again and again. Remember, like Peter, there is hope and there is grace for the repentant sinner who turns again to the Lord Jesus.